Welcome to New Horizon Church this morning. I'm Will. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Ephesians as we continue our series entitled Adopted, Redeemed, and Sealed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, 11 through 14 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you look at the seat in front of you, under the seat there is a copy of God's Word. We would love for you to take that. If you don't own a Bible, it's our gift to you. If you know someone that needs a copy of the Bible, you can give it to them as a gift to them. Believe me, maybe one day if I had the opportunity to share how God changed my life, believe it or not, it wasn't through a conversation, it wasn't through a vision, it was through reading the Bible. Reading the Bible, and as I was 22 years old, the Word of God came alive to me for the very first time, and I gave my life to Christ and began to follow Him and haven't looked back since. Praise God. So Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and while you're turning there, I was reminded this week to a time when I was not at my best as I read Ephesians 1, 5 through 14. In fact, it brought me all the way back to when I was serving in the United States Navy. And now I have questioned whether or not I want to do this morning, but I'm going to do it because he deserves the honor and respect. We have an active duty U.S. Navy pilot with us here this morning. Family of the Billingers, dear friend of mine. Would you guys thank him, Corey, for his service to our country? Thank you, brother. Tis the season to be grateful, and I would be remiss if I didn't thank you for your service to our country. But I was serving in the United States Navy around 2004, and we were on a deployment, and we just happened to be in a place called Dubai. You ever heard of it? So we're in Dubai, and while we're there, we have a couple of days leave. And so me and a couple friends of mine, and just so you know how up to no good we really were, my friends' names, these aren't their real names, these were their nicknames, was D-Rob and Willie J. Those were my two buddies. And we decided we were going to go to this place called the Wild Wadi Water Park. And we went there, we had a blast, we went down water slides, we got on the lazy river, we were enjoying our time, but we looked across the water park and we saw these beautiful glassy beaches with this white sand coastline. Beaches like my friends and I have never seen before in our life. And so we decided we were going to go to the beach. We wanted to lay in the sun, bask in the sand, feel the water in another part of the world that we had never been to before. And so we began to look around to figure out how do we actually get to the beach from the water park. And there in front of us, I'm not making this up, is probably like a fence like this tall with shrubs all down the fence line. And so me and D-Rob and Willie J, we look at each other and we're like, just step over the fence. We just step over the fence and go to the beach. Sounds like a good plan to us. So we step over the fence and we go to the beach and we lay on the sand and then we decide we're going to go jump in the water, which by the way, I don't remember what time of year it was, but the water was extremely cold. It was not enjoyable at all. So we got there and very quickly realized we'd rather be at the water park than on the beach. So instead of stepping back over the fence to go back to the water park, we decide we're going to follow the foot traffic back into the water park. And as we're walking back into the water park, this guy stops me. He goes, sir, come here really quick. He's like, how'd you get on this beach? I was like, well, I mean, I walked to it. And he looks at me and he goes, you don't have a wristband on to be on this beach. How did you get on this beach? I was like, well, I mean, if you're really pressing me, we stepped over the shrubs and the fence and we walked to the beach. He's like, you don't have permission to be on this beach. And so he took me and my two friends into the hotel. We got on an elevator, went up a couple floors, and I sat across from this really fancy-looking gentleman who spoke flawless English. And he looked at me and he said, sir, he says, if I come to America and I step over your fence to get into your yard, what happens to me? says, I get arrested, right? It's called trespassing, isn't it? He says, so how come when you come to Dubai, you think you can step over my fence and come on my beach? You talk about awkward. Like, I felt like this big. For the record, the fence was like this tall. So me, D-Rob, and Willie J were escorted out of the hotel and out of the water park and had to go figure out something different to do. Got kicked out. Couldn't come back. That was my time in Dubai. But here's why I was thinking about that this morning. Is because I didn't have permission to be on the beach. And as we think of Ephesians 5, 11 through 14 this morning, I have one really important question for us to ask this morning, and that is this. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, returns in glory to set up this new heaven and new earth, which he calls the kingdom of God, will you have permission to be there? Like, I seriously, this is the question I want you to ask yourself this morning. Do you have permission to claim that you belong to the kingdom of God? You guys have heard the question, right? Like, maybe you've even been asked it before by someone. It's like that age-old question, like, when you get to heaven and God asks you why you belong, what are you going to say? Have you ever heard the question before? I think it's kind of a silly question because I don't think God's going to ask us why. He's not concerned with our opinion as to why we are there. He's got it worked out. But that is the question for us this morning. As it pertains to the kingdom of God, the question I want you to ask yourself is, do you have permission to be there? Here's the truth that I want to unpack to us this morning, church, is this, is that the Ephesians is going to teach us this morning that the Spirit of God applies the finished work of Jesus to our life. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, is to take all of the accomplishments of Jesus and apply them to the person's life who has faith in Jesus. So we're going to unpack this truth together, and one of the first things that we're going to see this morning, church, is this, that in Christ Jesus, we are born again by His Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that I want us to see this morning. In Christ, we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Paul has a very important focus here in verse 5. The entire focus of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 5 is this, is to help us understand this really critical truth that it is actually the Holy Spirit of God that causes us to be born again as children of God. And if you and I stand a chance to enter the kingdom of God when it comes, we must be born of God. So look with me in Ephesians 1, verse 5. Paul says this. Paul says, God has predestined us to be adopted as sons through Christ Jesus for himself. So this word predestined, Paul is going to use all throughout his letter, which is simply a word I believe that Paul is using to communicate the plan of God. So when you read the word predestined, I think what you should read or what you should see is Paul is talking about God's plan from eternity past being worked out through Jesus and in the lives of his believers. And here's one of the things that Paul wants us to know if we are in Christ, that if you are in Christ, you have been made a son or a daughter of God. And being a child of God, church, you have all the rights and all the privileges of a child of God given to you in Christ. So here's the question we have to answer this morning, if you're interested in asking questions. How is it that a person becomes a child of God? Have you ever thought of the question? How is it that a person becomes a child of God? I was just listening to a Christmas carol this week in my kitchen as I was washing dishes, and I heard the person say, I don't even remember the title of the song, but he was like, thank goodness we're all children of God. And I'm teaching through Ephesians, and I'm like, that's a lie. But anyway, thank you, Sharon. But here's the question. How is it that we become children of God? In order for us to understand this question, I think we need to sit in on a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. It is a story I think many of you are completely aware of. Nicodemus is this religious elite. He is a leader in the day of Jesus' time. He understands to talk to Jesus is going to lose him some social credit, so he visits Jesus at night. And he has one simple question for Jesus, and that is this: who gets into the kingdom of God? The reason that this question is important for Nicodemus is because he belongs to a religious group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very conservative people during Christ's time. But he was not the only religious organization that existed during the day of Jesus. You had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, you had the Pharisees, you had the Samaritans, all these groups who believed that they had it right. And then you had the Romans, and you had the Greeks, and you had the Jews, and the common people. And everyone was interested in that day and age with how does one enter the kingdom of God? And everyone had their way worked out. The Pharisees were super conservative, the Sadducees were extremely liberal, and then all of a sudden you have the Essenes who totally removed themselves from society and lived out in the wilderness. And every one of these people believed that they would enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus this important question: how is it that someone enters the kingdom of God? And Jesus says something to Nicodemus that he totally does not expect, and it is this: that unless a person is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Presents Nicodemus with an immediate problem. He is basing his grounds of entering the kingdom on who he is as a Pharisee. And Jesus tells him, hey, it's not a matter of religious leaning. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter of political alliance. You name it. Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus is immediately confronted with yet another problem because he realizes, as many of you do, how can someone be born again? We're adults. We're filtering this conversation through our knowledge of the Word of God, but I guarantee you, if you went home and you asked your kid or told your kid to be born again, they would immediately think, as Nicodemus thought, how can someone enter their mother's womb again and be born? Nicodemus does not understand at all what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus tells him that a person must be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. Nicodemus, being the religious leader that he is, ought to have known in that moment that Jesus was referring to Ezekiel 35. But he has no idea. So Jesus has to help Nicodemus, this very intelligent teacher of God's word, understand how a person can be born again. And this is where Jesus, go to Ezekiel 35. This is what Jesus points Nicodemus to. He says that, here we go. Ezekiel 35, nope, that's not the right text. Next one. Is that the only one you have? Okay, go back. Ezekiel 36, thank you, Cole. I have it right here in my notes. My bad, Robert. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, this is how it reads. God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you of all your impurities and your idols. I will put a new heart within you and I will put a new spirit inside of you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will place my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey all of my commands. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus someone must be born of water and spirit, he's referring back to Ezekiel's promise that God would send his spirit one day to create spiritual renewal in people, to cleanse them of sins, and to give them a new heart, causing them to be born again of God. Which is why, I love this, when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ," what Paul is most certainly saying is this, is that if we want to become children of God, it comes through faith in Jesus. Because only by faith in Jesus can the Spirit of God make a person a child of God. You guys tracking? That's a mouthful. It's a mouthful for even me. Years ago when I was in seminary in Fort Worth, we were given a bunch of books to read over the course of our 4 years or however long it took us to finish my degree. I created a theory. This is my theory, and it has kind of proven to be true. If you're ever assigned a book to read, you can gauge the difficulty of that book by how ugly the cover is. I am convinced when our professors gave us our syllabus and I began to order those books on Amazon, the moment I saw an ugly cover, I was like, oh man, this is going to be a hard book. I'm just telling you, it's proven to be true. If it's an ugly book, it's a hard read. If it's warm and fuzzy, man, you're going to enjoy it. But there was a book that was assigned to us called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. This has been one of the more formative and transforming books in my life. If you have never read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, I would highly encourage it. But here's one of the things that J.I. Packer says in his little book, that one of the greatest definitions of someone who is a Christian is that he has God as his Father. Like, you want to know what it means when somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means, at its very core, that that God is your Father and you are a son or daughter of God. Because here's the reality, church, is not everyone, and I mentioned it earlier, has the privilege of being called a child of God. Even though it is something culturally that we think all the time. It is true that every single person is created by God and in the image of God and has been filled with just intrinsic value and dignity, right? Every single person that you and I encounter. But it is not true that every person you and I encounter is a child of God. Because that is a right and that is a privilege only given to men and women who turn to Christ in faith and believe the gospel that God has communicated through him. In fact, this reminds me, One of my dear friends, I think his photo will be on the screen. His name is Steve Whaley. Here's how I would explain this. This is Mr. Steve Whaley, his three sons, their wives, and all their beautiful grandkids. When I met my wife and I started going to her church, it was called Mosaic Community Fellowship, this small church plant in Easley, South Carolina, Steve Whaley was there. And I have never met a man, I mean, just looking at him now literally moves my heart because I have never met an individual who has more character than this man has. He is a person who is extremely successful in business. He is a phenomenal husband. He is an extremely stellar dad. And there isn't a thing that he does not know how to do. And for some reason or another, Steve took a liking to me. And he began to invite me into his life. Anywhere he and his sons went, I was allowed to go with them. They would take their boat out and they would wake surf. You ever been wake surfing? Steve Whaley and his sons taught me to wake surf. We would go hunting for pigs and he taught me how to clean pigs. Like, that's just kind of the guy that Steve was. And I love spending time with Steve. In fact, he loved me so much that I actually kind of began to feel like I was a son of Steve. But as I was thinking about Steve this weekend and looking at this photo of him on my phone, you know what I realized? You know who's not in that picture? Me. I'm not in that picture. And I'll tell you why I'm not in that picture. Because as much as Steve loves me and I love him, I'm not a son of Steve. I wasn't born of Steve. Steve is my friend and Steve loves me, but Steve is not my father. The only way I get to experience the blessings and benefit of being a part of that family is if I just so happen to be born of Steve. But I'm not born of Steve. And so I think the important question for us this morning, church, is this. Is, are you born of God? That's what Ephesians 1 verse 5 wants us to ask ourselves this morning. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, what are you basing or grounding yourself in having permission to be there? If it's anything other than that you are born of the Spirit, you'll be like me at the water park, being told you don't belong. But I do want to pick this, I do want to point this out. What in the world is that? Sorry. Is that the fan? I do want to point something out really quickly before we move on, and that is this. If you're reading your Bible closely, church, you will notice Paul says in verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. So if you're reading your Bible closely, you might realize that it does not also say daughters. And as I was reading that this week, I moved and convicted, want the ladies in our church to understand something very important, because I love you and I do not want you to be deceived. And I know to the day and age that we live in, if you have a video camera or a microphone, you can shoot a YouTube video or you can create a podcast, and no matter what knowledge you have of God's word, it can be put out there, and you might find yourself one day listening to some person say, look, the word of God clearly says sons, and that means women are excluded from the promises of God. I don't want you to encounter anything remotely close to that, so I want to help you as women understand something really important this morning, is that when Paul says that you are adopted as sons, he is choosing a word, the best word that is available to him in the time, which intends to communicate rights, not gender. So in Greco-Roman culture, it was the son and only the son that had rights to the family's inheritance. That's how it was. So when Paul is saying that we have rights and privileges in Christ, what he is using is a word that is intended to help us understand whether male or female, every single person is treated like a son in that they have total right to the blessing that God has given in Christ. And maybe N.T. Wright, he'll put it better than I did. Real quick. I think it'll be on the screen. This is what N.T. Wright writes. Paul speaks of adoption as sons, not to elevate men over women, but because in Roman legal practice, the son and the son alone receive full inheritance rights. So the Apostle Paul is using a word that is intended to communicate to us that if we are in Christ, no matter gender, everyone has full and equal inheritance. Got that? All right, let's move on. Okay, so secondly, church, in Christ, we are born again by the Spirit. But then the second thing Paul wants us to know is that in Christ, we have a sure inheritance by the Spirit. So here's what I want us to see as we move to verse 11, is Paul is going to shift his focus for us for a second away from adoption and talk primarily about salvation. And he wants us to understand as followers of Jesus that our salvation in Jesus is something that is totally and completely settled. That if we are in Christ, our salvation is as good as done. In fact, I was reading this week in my little commentary by Warren Wiersbe on the book of Ephesians, and Wiersbe writes that Jesus Christ cannot and will not receive from the Father the inheritance that God intends to give to him without us being a part of it. That is how important you and I are to Christ. Is this new heaven and this new earth that Jesus is receiving as a gift from the Father would be incomplete if you and I were not a part of it. So Paul writes this, look with me, church, verse 11. He says, in Christ we have received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. So here we run into that word again, predestined. What Paul wants us to understand is that our grounds or our confidence in God completing the salvation that he has given us in Christ is founded on nothing other than the character and nature of God himself. So what confidence can you and I have that God will bring this salvation that he's given us to Christ to completion? It is this, that God is a God who fulfills his promises. In fact, Paul says it is because of the one who works out everything in agreement to his will. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes this, every one of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this important? Here's why I think it's important for us to understand. Why is confidence in God's promise of salvation should be so important to us? Is because there are aspects about our salvation that are not yet realized by us. That there are very real aspects of our salvation experience now, but then there are aspects of our salvation that are yet to come. In fact, in this one little verse, in verse 11 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us this, church. And I'm convinced that many of us hardly, if ever, think this, but it is important for us to know this. The Apostle Paul says this, that you have been saved, you are saved, and you will one day be saved. So look with me really quick at verse 11. Paul says, in Christ we have received an inheritance. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that we have not yet received. So when the Apostle Paul says we have received an inheritance, what he is telling us is that God will one day save us. God will one day bring to completion what you and I right now in Christ are only partially experiencing. And what he's going to later go on in Revelation or in Ephesians and tell us is this, church, is the thing that we're waiting on Jesus to complete is the redemption of our bodies, resurrection. Our salvation in Christ is not complete until you and I are raised from the dead and freed from this body of death. So Paul wants us to know that God will save you. The second thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that you have already been saved. Like if you're not confused yet, you're confused now. He will save me, but I am saved? It's amazing how God's promises work. But in the same sentence that Paul says, that you, he says, you have received an inheritance. An inheritance is something that we're waiting for, but it is also something that we presently have received. So that means every one of us who are in Christ right now by faith have truly and completely been saved. Everything that Paul has said up until this point, you, if you're in Christ, you have been redeemed, you have been loved, you have been adopted, you have been forgiven, and you have been set free. That is settled and done. Which is why Paul can go on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and say this, for you've been saved by grace through faith. So we have to see something, church. In this one little verse, Paul tells us, we will one day be saved. But he also tells us in the same verse that you are right now saved. And then get this, church. He's going to go on to say even more, that you are presently being saved. Because listen to what Paul writes. You guys look with me. In him we have received, that's past tense, an inheritance to come, that's future tense, because of the one who predestined us according to the plan, who, listen, is working out everything in agreement with his plans and purposes. So you know what Paul's communicating right here? Is we will be saved, we were saved, and then listen to me, church, we are presently being saved. Because God is working out everything in your life and my life presently to bring us into conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, one of my favorite passages in that book, it is this, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. What is Paul telling us to do here? Is Paul is telling us to work out of us what God has worked in us. God has placed his Holy Spirit in us, allowing us the very real possibility to live a new redeemed life in Christ. And so Paul is saying, hey, work out of you what God has worked into you. So here's what I want us to see in this one little verse, church, is this. As Paul says, you have been saved, you will be saved, and you are being saved. Here's what I want you to know. This is the way I was thinking about it this week. I think it might be on the screen. Every time you and I obey the Father, we are raising new life out of the grave of this old dead self. Every time you and I walk by the Spirit in love, in peace, in gentleness, in obedience, Paul's going to get to this in Ephesians as the book goes on, but every time you and I walk in obedience in our life right now, we are walking out of the grave just like Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Now, finally, church, is this. Why do I think that this is so important? It's because I think many of us need what, man, I feel like I've referenced a lot of pastors this morning, but many of us need what John Piper calls gutsy guilt. We need gutsy guilt. Do you know what gutsy guilt is? Gutsy guilt is the kind of guilt that a follower of Jesus experiences when they fail to obey the Father the way that they should. Gutsy guilt is what a Christian should feel when they step in sin, when you disappoint yourself, when you hurt other people in your life. You know what I'm talking about. When we fail to live the way Christ intends for us to live, what you and I should feel is gutsy guilt. And what gutsy guilt is a failure to let, you're not going to let yourself live in guilt and shame because you know what God has done. He has saved you, he is saving you, and he will save you. So here's what I mean. I think gutsy guilt works like this. As you and I acknowledge our sin and we do not minimize it. we understand that we truly have fallen. But the second thing is this, church, is that we refuse to languish under disappointment and failure. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know how disappointment shuts people down. It shuts me down. No one wants to be a disappointment, and no one wants to disappoint other people. And if you take your faith seriously with Jesus, you know the last person you want to disappoint is your Father in heaven. And what happens every single time you and I fail to live up to the standard that God has asked us to live up to? We feel totally and completely inept. And you know what will eventually happen is you'll just stop trying. You'll just stop. You'll settle for second best. But what gutsy guilt does, church, is this. Is it acknowledges failure, but it refuses to live under the weight of failure. And here's why. It's because you have learned, listen closely, you have learned that your confidence in experiencing salvation is not based upon your own morality and obedience, but it is based entirely upon what God has done in Christ Jesus. Hear me, guys. God is saving you because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. God is not saving you because of who you are and what you've done. And so if God isn't saving us for who we are and what we've done, then how can what we do and what we've done somehow eliminate us from being saved? And so what gutsy guilt does is it stares failure right in the face and it says, I acknowledge you're there, but I'm not defined by you because I'm in Christ. And in Christ, God has saved me, He is saving me, and He will one day save me. And so here's what it does, church. It allows us to look at failure in the face and say that I will continue to trust, I will continue to serve, and I will continue to live for the glory of God because of who I am in Christ. And then finally, church, as we conclude this morning, verse 13 through 14, I want us to see how the Apostle Paul begins to focus on the work of the Spirit in our life. In Christ, we are being conformed into the image of His Son. So the Apostle Paul is going to focus here. Verse 5, he wants us to understand how we are born again by faith in Christ. Verse 11 through 12, Paul wants us to understand we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. But then get this, church. He wants us to understand what the role of the Holy Spirit is in our life. See, when we think about salvation, I'm convinced of this, that we think primarily about who Christ is and what He has done. But if you pay attention to verses 1 through 14, what you will find is that the Apostle Paul begins with God, speaks of Christ, and ends in the Spirit. Because salvation is a work of a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here's what Paul starts with in chapter 3. That this salvation you and I have is the result of God's blessing that He has given us in Christ. God has provided this salvation that we have. The second thing that Paul wants us to understand is that we have redemption in Christ, that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who obeyed the Father and came and provided redemption for us. And then as Paul rounds out chapter 1, he wants us to know that the Holy Spirit applies all the benefits that Jesus earned for us to our life through His work. This is what Paul writes in verse 13. He says, in Him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. Do you guys remember in John chapter 14 when Jesus is hanging out with His disciples? He's about to go to the cross, betrayed by Judas, die, buried, rise again, and ascend into heaven. Jesus makes them a promise. He says, even though I am leaving you, I'm not leaving you alone. He tells them this really important thing. He says, I am sending you a helper, the Holy Spirit. So, church, the very presence of the Spirit of God in our lives presently is evidence that God is fulfilling the promise He made to us in Christ. John chapter 14, verse 16 is on the screen. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, a counselor, to be with you forever." So in Jesus' absence, church, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to be a comforter in our lives. But then the second thing Jesus says is in John 14, verse 18, He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you." So this is the promise that Jesus makes for His disciples to send a Holy Spirit who will be a comforter, and I don't know if you catch that or not, but will not leave you as orphans. That's adoption language. The Spirit will come and make you sons and daughters of God. So here's what I want us to see this morning, church. Is just a couple things about the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, Paul says, "You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Do you know what sealing is? I think it'll be on the screen. But when a king in Jesus' day would write a letter, he'd write it on a scroll, and he would roll up that scroll, and he would take the wax, the hot wax, press it on the edges, and put his seal on that scroll. And then he would send his courier, and he would take the message to the people in his kingdom. And wherever that letter was, it had the king's seal on it, which revealed at least one thing, that the letter belonged to the king. But do you know what else? Is that the contents of the letter came from the king. That the very words inscribed on the pages inside the scroll came from the very mind and heart of the king himself. And so when the Apostle Paul says that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, church, listen to me. He wants you to know that not only do you belong to him, but the very contents of who God is inside of you. Which is why the Apostle Paul says of the promised Holy Spirit, when you heard the word of truth, God through the Spirit has put in the word of truth inside of us. And then the last thing is this, church. Look with me at verse 14. That the Holy Spirit is what is called the down payment of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until we receive redemption of it to the praise of His glory. Paul calls the Holy Spirit a down payment, or what I would call a first installment. And this doesn't in any way minimize the role of the Holy Spirit. Just because the Holy Spirit is called a down payment or a first installment does not mean that the Holy Spirit's role is somehow inconsequential in our life. What Paul is trying to communicate to us, church, is that the first of what will fully be ours is experienced the moment that God gives us His Spirit. So maybe think of it like this. Whenever a person undertakes a building project, like maybe when we just, this is silly, but man, when we just started the basement, when we decided we're going to renovate the basement, we had to get an architect to draw up plans. And those plans had to be approved. And then those plans had to be followed. And what the architect would do is would create a blueprint. And that blueprint would show the dimensions of the project, like the bathrooms and the square footage and where the door went and where the sink went and so on and so forth. See, one way of thinking about the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions here is as a down payment or first installment. But as I was thinking about it, what the Apostle Paul, I think, is trying to communicate to us is that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer the way that a blueprint does in a building project. Is that when that building project is started, the architect lays out and maps out everything, every single thing, so that the builder can see from the very beginning what the finished product will be. And then as he goes along and as he builds that thing, he follows the blueprint. The Holy Spirit is unto the believer a blueprint of life, meaning God has put his very life in you and me. That the very ability for us to be able to follow and obey the Holy Spirit of God is contained inside of us. And the other thing is this, church, is that we're a work in progress. Like, we're not yet finished. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, I think it'll be on the screen, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." He says, "We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is Spirit." See, I know the reality is this morning, church, that there are many of us today that we could find a myriad of reasons to pick apart our life. Like, if you're anything like me, I can find countless areas of my life where I fail to mirror and image my Savior Jesus, even though that's the person that God is conforming me to be. That's the end result for will. And I'm sure you feel the exact same way as you look at your life and you reflect on who you are as a person. You can find a myriad of reasons why you fail to become and look like the person of Christ. But what I want us to understand this morning, church, is this, is that the Apostle Paul is saying this, is that the Spirit of God is presently working in the life of believers to conform them day by day, incrementally, into the person of Jesus. That if the Spirit of God lives in you, that you have this sure promise that one day the glory that God promises you will be yours in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, God, as I think about this salvation that we have in you, I first and foremost want to recognize the work and the effort of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Lord, from eternity past, you decided that we would be sons and daughters of you. You sent your Son Jesus to be a Redeemer and a Savior who would willingly lay down his life on the cross for our sins. And then in Jesus' absence, you sent the Holy Spirit to be a guarantor of this salvation that we have in Jesus, to apply all the benefits of Christ's death and life to our life. Father, you've covered every base. You've thought of every possible outcome. You've even considered, Lord, our own discouragement and disappointment. That we are men and women, Lord, who are striving to enter the kingdom of God. And you have provided everything that we need. So, Father, I pray today that your church would be encouraged and that we would walk with confidence this week as we live in a world, Lord, where we experience so much uncertainty. Now as we sing, God, would you allow us to sing with gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts because of what you have done in Christ through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.